They'll claim to be Bible believers, but they're not. Satan himself can transform himself into a pleasing vision. So you got to be careful about fakers. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1, the Apostle John wrote and said, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they be of God." Try the spirits. Examine them by the scriptures. That's how you try a spirit. If someone comes to you with a doctrine, with a teaching that's new and strange to you, how can you, just be, if a thing sounds off to you, does that mean it's off? Not all the time. There's some things that are just new to us. We haven't thought of it in those terms. But you take this teaching and you compare it by the scriptures. The Apostle John, in 1 John, he says it's directly related to the person of Jesus Christ. William Gadsby, in his little sermon on 1 John chapter 4, verse number 1, Gadsby was quite a guy. He actually said, if they don't believe, this is what Gadsby said. Gadsby said, if they don't believe that Jesus Christ died only for the elect, then they're talking about another Christ. When I first read that, I was taken aback by it, because that's a pretty brash statement, isn't it? That means that he's saying if they don't believe in limited atonement, particular redemption, that they're believing in a different Christ because Christ didn't come to save and redeem the world, that he came only for the elect. Now, the fact that Christ came only for the elect is a true statement. Christ came and died for them on the cross. He redeemed them from eternity. So it's a thing to keep in mind. What people believe about Christ is very important. Very important. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. In John's second epistle, he warned about deceivers who have gone out into the world. And he says, don't have dealings with these people. Don't even let them into your house. Keep them on the outside. They bring in a false doctrine. In the Old Testament, false teachers were taught so, the Lord was so vehement in his language against false teachers. He said, if your son or your daughter come to you and try to get you to leave the worship of Jehovah in favor of worshiping an idol, he said, take them out and stone them. This is how serious the Lord is about people being, about deceivers pulling you away from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we should turn there and look at Paul's little letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. He says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But to Timothy he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of whom thou hast knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say these scriptures are given by inspiration, given by the very breath of God, breathed out by God. And these scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Paul said to Timothy, continue in what you have learned from me, and not just from me, but from the scriptures. What I have taught you is what the scriptures teach, and do not deviate from that. Do not deviate from the Lord's clear command. That is exactly why the young man of God gets killed in our story in chapter 13, is because God told him, don't hang around and eat and drink in Bethel. Not Bethel Baptist, but the town of Bethel. Don't stay there. You deliver your message and get out. The young prophet did not obey the Lord. Instead, he listened to the voice of another. He listened to the voice of a stranger. And he suffered for it. Paul says to Timothy, do not depart from what I have taught you. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15. The last section of the Sermon on the Mount. No doubt these are very familiar verses in chapter 7 for most of us. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. False prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware of these people who come in. They look like sheep, but they act like wolves. Beware of these people. They're pretending to be sheep, but you can't trust them. Notice he says how to check them out. Ye shall know them by what? Their fruits. I think we could connect fruits here directly to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the nine evidences, the nine manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are present in the lives of believers to varying degrees of one or another. The Lord says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? The answer is no. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Then verse 21, it gets that real heavy talk. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The very first sermon that John MacArthur ever preached at Grace Church in California as pastor was Matthew 7:21. His first sermon to his new congregation was, what happens when you play church? Should have been my first sermon here. That's what I should have done. Play in church, pretending to be a Christian. Those persons who have the fruit of iniquity, those people have no spiritual fruit, he says, these persons are going to be cast into the fire. False prophets, false teachers, I think this is very clear that false prophets are not saved. They're not just misguided, they're not just misinformed, they are not Christians. They're marked for destruction. In John chapter 10, verse number 1, this is a very interesting verse when you consider it in the context in which we're talking about it here of false teachers. John 10:1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. False teachers, they always are saying it's another way. There's another way in. There's another way to salvation. There's another way to have the Lord's church. There's another way. They're always saying there's an alternate path. They don't say there's one way to heaven. They say, there's many ways, these things. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. There's one way. To him the porter openeth. The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth them by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable the Lord spake unto them. Parable of the sheep and the shepherd. The shepherd who climbs in another way, who has an alternate teaching, who departs from the faith once delivered, departs from the word of the Lord, is damned. There's no other way to think about it. So that's what Mr. Hull instructs us about. Now, he says we'll be tested by religious affiliations. Have you ever had to cut off an affiliation with somebody? End of friendship, end of fellowship, even though they are very like you in their thinking? They're Baptist people. It's hard to do. There's test that comes with that. There's tested by it. Just because a person is a Baptist doesn't mean you have to accept them or that you ought to. You should measure everybody. What standard do you measure people by? What standard do you measure preachers and teachers by? What do you measure by? Whether or not they make you laugh or smile? Or whether or not they're pleasing to the eye or to the ear? whether or not they have a boring style or an entertaining style. What do you measure people by? What standard? By the Holy Book, by the Word of God. Now look, you can't accurately measure somebody by the Bible unless you're familiar with it. Now how many of y'all have ever seen a tape measure? Anybody? That's everybody. Now on a tape measure, there's numbers, isn't there? And there's something else on a tape measure. What are there? Lines. Whole lines, half lines, quarter lines. I don't like to get below a quarter because I get confused. But what's right under a quarter? What's that next line? And then under that, 16th on the, you know, that little section of the tape measure? I always just skip down to the 13. You gotta know the tape measure. You gotta know how it works. You gotta have familiarity with it. You gotta know the Word of God. Spend time studying the Word of the Lord. Now, that's our lesson basically. Is to beware of false teachers. Beware of those who lead us astray. Now I want to talk to you about the old prophet for just a couple minutes. I'll give you three headings about the old prophet. I'll tell them to you. Number one, who was the old prophet? Number two, what was he a prophet of? And number three, why does he say, "Alas, my brother," in verse number 30? Who was the old prophet? What was he a prophet of? And why does he say, "Alas, my brother," in verse 30? First of all, who was the old prophet? The chapter tells us that he was a resident of the area around Bethel. You can see that in chapter 13, verse number 11. His sons are present. They hear the prophecy of the man of God. They see Jeroboam's arm be stiffened. They see the divine validation from the Lord. They saw the works and the word of God at work in that area. They went home and told their dad, and he lived close enough by that he could get on his little donkey. Now, donkeys don't seem to run very fast. They're kind of slow. And so he was able to get to the man of God quickly. So he is a resident of the area of Bethel. Now, his name, we don't know. We don't know anything about him. We just know generally he lived in that area. So that's the first thing. We're done with that pretty quickly. What was he a prophet of? What was he a prophet of? Well, the word prophet, the term prophet, is a generic term used in the Old Testament and the New to describe religious workers. Religious workers. Now, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. Carmel or Carmel, I never can remember the right way to say it. He was there in a contest with 450 blanks of Baal. Prophets of Baal. Through the Old Testament, you'll see there are prophets of false gods and prophets of the true God. The true God. It's a generic term used to describe religious workers. Both servants of God and servants of false gods are called prophets in the Old Testament. The word prophet in the Old Testament literally means a person who is inspired, a person who is prompted by something outside themselves to serve in a unique way. So the term prophet really tells us nothing about this man. It's like saying, "Hey, my brother's a preacher." I know a guy I went to visit his house one time in Arkansas. I said, "Tell me about your religious background." He said, "Well, my mama's a preacher." Now, when somebody's called a preacher or a pastor or a reverend or a minister, what does that really tell you about that person? It just tells you that they are a religious worker. It doesn't tell you what they believe or what they teach or if they're true or if they're false. It's just a way of saying he's a religious worker. So it doesn't tell us too much about him. We know, secondly, that this man, he claims to be a man of God in verse 18. He said to him, "I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house that he may eat bread and drink water." But we know that was a lie. He lied about being a man of God, like the young man of God was. He claims to be one, but he lies. So we get a little glimpse of his character. We know he's a liar. He's a liar. The third thing If you look through chapter 13, you'll notice that the old prophet is never called one time man of God. He's always referred to as the prophet. In fact, I took a green pen and went through and marked every time the word man of God appears in chapter 13. Now I'll go through it quickly and you look, okay? Verse number 1, there's a man of God. That's the one who brought the prophecy to Jeroboam. In verse number 5, there's the man of God who had the word of the Lord. In verse 6, the man of God besought the Lord, and the Lord healed Jeroboam. The king said unto the man of God, verse number 7. Verse number 8, the man of God said to the king, I can't eat and drink here. And then in verse number 11, there's the old prophet. Now there was an old prophet in Bethel, and he heard about, in verse number 11, the man of God, what he had done that day in Bethel. In verse 12, the old prophet, he says, which way went the man of God? In verse number 14, the man of God is the young prophet sitting under an oak tree. He comes and asks the guy, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? All the way through, it's man of God for one and prophet for the other. In verse number 18, the old prophet, he doesn't say, I am a man of God as thou art. He says, I am a prophet as thou art. He uses the generic term. In verse number 20, it says that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him. And then the prophet cried, the old man cries, he cries unto, in verse 21, the man of God. In verse number 23, there's an interesting use of the word prophet where it's referring to the young man of God and not the old man. He saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. Interesting to see there that when this guy had violated the word of the Lord, when he had disobeyed God, calls him this one-time prophet instead of man of God. In verse, it continues in verse 25, where the old prophet dwelt, and when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient. Verse number 29, prophet, then man of God, two different people, all the way through. In verse 31, the man of God is buried in this particular place. So he never identifies himself as the man of God, as a man of God. And the Bible doesn't call him one either. He's just the prophet, just a generic religious worker. A generic religious worker. That's the way I feel sometimes. I'm just a generic religious worker. Now, the fourth thing, what was he a prophet of? The statements of verses 31 and 32 tell us that he was actually a prophet of the golden calf. A prophet of the golden calf. This old prophet is one of the false prophets who's involved in the worship of the golden calf. Look at verses 31 and 32. And it came to pass, after the old prophet buries the young prophet, the young man of God. After he buried him, he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulcher wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. The prophecy of the young man of God was that on that altar Josiah would be born, and that Josiah would take the bones of the priest of the golden calf and burn them on the altar. Burn them on the altar. So the old man says, sons, when I die, put my bones in here with the man of God's bones. That way my bones won't be burnt upon the altar. So he is guilty of being a priest of the golden calf. At least that's the implications I draw from it. He knows the prophecy will be fulfilled, and he does not want to have his bones burnt on the altar. Now, If you doubt me, does anybody doubt me? Don't raise your hand, because I won't be able to sleep tonight. I might preach a sermon against you on Sunday. Look at chapter 23 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23. Now, this is Josiah is born, and Josiah is serving the Lord. It says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made both the altar and the high place, he brake down and burned the high place, and stamped it into small powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent, and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. That's the guy from chapter 13 of 1 Kings. Then he said, what title is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses of the high places were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. So that guy's bones still tucked away in there with the man of God's bones. He wanted to avoid having his bones burnt upon the altar, because he knew it was going to come true. He knew it was going to come true because he knew the man of God was a true prophet, because he had divine validation. Divine validation. So, lastly, why does he say, alas, my brother? When I looked at verse 30, my first inclination was, well, that's because he's been converted. He's been converted. He swapped sides and gotten his heart right with the Lord, and now he's a believer. But a good Bible commentary, a little study, clears up a lot of mistakes, you know? You ever think you had something just right? And then read a commentary and see that you had it wrong? Have you ever found a commentary to be wrong, anybody? Sometimes I think they're wrong, but anyway. Why does he say, alas, my brother? Well, John Gill, who is the commentator that I trust the most, because he was a Baptist, and you can trust all Baptists, right? He said, it was the traditional mourning cry or saying that when the Jews would bury somebody, that was the common thing. They would all stand around the grave, and they would cry out together. The families would cry out, alas, my brother, alas, my brother. Because he's a brother, a son of Abraham. This young man, this young prophet, is he buried in his hometown or a foreign town? He's buried in a foreign place. He's a stranger there. And so the old prophet, as a surrogate, mourns the loss of the young prophet and says, alas, my brother, alas, my brother, mourns his passing. That's what Dr. Gill, who is not a doctor, says. The second view is also interesting, by Adam Clark. Adam Clark said maybe he just felt sorry. Maybe he felt sorry for his actions. He knew it was his fault that the man of God is dead. He's the one who lured the guy to turn aside and disobey the Lord. Maybe he just felt bad for his actions. I think that both of those reasons are plausible. I think both of them are probable. I think it could be one or the other. I don't think it's because he was converted, although he may have been converted. The scripture doesn't tell us, but that's who the old prophet was. He was a prophet of the false god, the calf, the abomination that Jeroboam built. Well, that's all I got to say to you about that. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we've tried to look at the scriptures this evening and take a little exhortation here about